The title of this message is Why Love is the Greatest of All. There's been 15 reasons we've been studying. And in case you weren't with us, let me just refresh you. What is the real love of God, and what is God looking for in our lives? What is the agape love that comes from the Holy Spirit of God to the heart of the real Christian? Well, Paul writes here and he says, if I don't have love, I'm a zero in the kingdom of heaven. That's Danny's paraphrase, but that is what he says. I am nothing. And then he says, here's what love is all about. Love suffers long, and on top of that, it is what?
Kind.
Read along with me, please. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not all about me letting you know all about me. It is not puffed up. It's not arrogant and pride-filled, as we call it, prido. Around here? It is not filled with prido. And it does not behave, I know this doesn't apply to any of you, it does not behave rudely. One of the greatest offenses, I think, and I've hammered this thought, does not behave rudely. Just as Christ did not behave rudely, no matter how much pressure came his way. Does not seek its own, because it's seeking the things of God and abandons its own plan for the plan of God. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, and love never fails. That's what love is all about. And guess what? That's what the heart of Christ is. Broken out and shot through effectively, if I could mix my metaphors, a prism so that it is diffused into rays of different colors of 15 different colors of light, the elements of love that come from the heart of Christ to your heart and then out through your life, diffused through our lives. Henry Ward Beecher, one of the greatest preachers this country ever produced, once said, I never knew how to worship until I knew how to love in this way. Are you a worshiper? Do you worship Christ? Then the question comes, do you love in this way? Flip it around and it becomes an index as to whether or not you are truly worshiping God in your life. So to me, these are things I can never let go of. These are things that I must embrace, and these are things that I must refresh myself in, get on my knees, and as I mentioned, these are things that must become a part of my prayer life, so that if you've run out of things to say to God, I don't mind being redundant on this issue, if you've run out of things to say to God, pray over the 15 elements of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll have so much to say you won't have time to finish. Praying. Peter said, I don't think there's anything wrong with being redundant and repeating the great truths of the Bible, because after I'm gone, I want them echoing in your head for the rest of your life. And that's what I'm doing right now with you. So we've gone through all of this and we come to 1 Corinthians 13:8. Let's read over it. We read, love never fails, but here we go now. These people are obsessed with the gifts. He's inserted chapter 13 to get them focused on the most important thing. Then he's going to go back in chapter 14 to deal with what a mess they've made of the gifts. And so he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly. Oh, what great words follow. But then, face to face. Face to face with who? Jesus Christ. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So here is a church. We know that Paul started out in the beginning and he said, the very first thing he said, I thank God for you, chapter 1. And he thanked the Lord that they were gifted. You come behind and no gift. You've got the gifts in your midst. I thank God for you, your salvation, and your giftedness. And then the next thing he does is he says, I'm sad to say that even with your salvation and your giftedness, you are what? Carnal. And so for the next, well, total of 16 chapters in the book, he tries to lift them from the bottom of the Christian life. The Corinthians are bottom feeders. Like catfish are bottom feeders for you fishermen. You didn't know I fished, did you? They're bottom feeders in the kingdom of heaven, and he's trying to bring them through 16 chapters to bring them up to breathe the rarefied air of heavenly places like the Ephesian church. Instead of starting out saying, you're carnal, he starts out with the Ephesians. And by the way, we may study that next on Sunday. He starts out with the Ephesian church right in the first few verses. And he's talking about predestination and chosen by the counsel of his own love. And he's right up into the heavenlies and right up into the eternities. And why is that? Because they live up here in fellowship with God, as opposed to the Corinthian church, which lived all the way down here. No wonder he takes a whole chapter to talk about love, because not only were they carnal, not only did they have gifts and were still carnal, which proves that you can have the gifts of the Spirit and have a carnal life, but saddest of all and the biggest tragedy is they were a loveless bunch of people. That is the greatest tragedy about the Corinthian church. They were a loveless bunch of people. And so he wants them to see that the most important thing of all is the agape love of God, which we've been studying in detail, that gives expecting nothing in return. Because God's love, the nature of God's love, is to give expecting nothing in return. This can only happen if the supernatural love of God is flowing through your heart because you're in fellowship with Him and you're His child. And the Holy Spirit works that work within you as He pours out His love in your heart. So He wants to then contrast the fact that love is going to go on forever, the agape, supernatural love of God, but the gifts which serve a purpose are going to pass away. And so by doing that, he shows that love is the most and greatest thing of all. The most important and greatest thing of all, this agape love of God. And may I just interject here? There's no such thing as a love that's an unbiblical love. If you think you love somebody and it's unbiblical, it's not love. There's no such thing as an unbiblical love. What we've studied in this chapter is biblical love. No such thing as a love that's unbiblical. So, he wants to show the contrasting permanent nature of the love with the passing nature of spiritual gifts, which they use to be very loveless. And we'll see that mess in chapter 14. So let me give you the outline of where we're going. It's threefold for you note takers. First of all, there is that which is passing. Very obvious. The gifts are going to pass away. Then there is that which is perfect. Not so obvious. And we'll see that when we get to it. And then there is that which is permanent, which is, of course, the glorious experience of God's love in heaven, face to face, forever. And thank God there is even such a reality. If I had only that to think on and go home for the rest of the day and meditate, I'd have a good day. Let's start then with the first thing, that which is passing. The gifts are going to pass away. We are told that here in verse 8 that the gifts are going to vanish away. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is, notice, in part, will be done away. These gifts, you notice, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, these gifts are representative of all the gifts. All the gifts. And so he contrasts love that never fails and will never pass away. He says love never fails. You see those three words, love never fails? Does that mean that if you love with this kind of love, you will always succeed? No. No, it does not. Alfred Lord Tennyson says, I hold it true, whate'er befall, I feel it when I sorrow most. 'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. He's not saying love will always succeed, because it does not. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is perfect love. Does it succeed in every life to bring them to salvation? No, it does not. So love never fails doesn't mean it is effectively embraced every time. But it does mean it's never going to stop, because it's a part of God himself. It's one of the attributes of God, for God is love. When and where there is true spiritual success, it's going to be due to true agape love flowing from God's heart to your heart. The greatest motivation of anything we will ever do in the Christian life is the love of God. That which makes his yoke easy and his burden light is the love of God poured out in your heart. Without that, your life becomes a dry grind. And you do the right thing in a hollow mechanical way, but it's not light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when you are filled with this love, it is the greatest motivator, because it lifts you up and it bears you along, and you only are doing what you do in the kingdom of God because you love him and you love doing what you're doing. Otherwise, you don't do it. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. He says the gifts are going to vanish away. The Greek word is katargeo, means to cause to cease, put to an end, do away with, annul, abolish. To cease, to pass away, to be done away, to be severed from, to be separated from, discharged from, in other words, vanish away. In verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So I think it's very clear to us that the gifts are going to what? Vanish away. This is ultimately because the gifts have only brought, follow this, a partial revelation of God. A partial revelation of God. Look at verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So You look at the gifts and all that God reveals of himself through the gifts, and still the gifts have only brought to us a partial revelation of God, even through the prophets who wrote down their words that became scripture. It's still, even all the Bible, only a partial revelation of God. For if we were to open up the Bible and we were to see all of God come out, what would happen to us? No man can see God at any time and live. That's what would happen to us. Moses had to be put in the cleft of the rock. He said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I cannot. You won't live." So he carved out a place and he put his hand over that little alcove and he said, "You can see the glory that's left after I've come and gone." So what we have in the Bible and what we have through all the gifts that reveal the Lord is a partial revelation of God. Are you with me so far? So we see this in so many places in the Word. For example, turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's looking at his life, what it used to be before Christ, and now as he's walking with Christ. And in Philippians 3, 8, he says, "But indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish." Do not think of trash in a trash can. Think of something steaming, fresh, that has fallen, stinking to the ground. The old King James adequately identifies it as dung. And so he says, as I look at all these wonderful things I did for God in my life gone by, I count them as dung. Leave them behind. Why? That I may gain Christ. I want to know Christ. Then if you look at verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already," see the word, "perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." Partial revelation. He doesn't know all of God. He knows some of God, and he wants to press on to know more of God. But definitely partial revelation. In the book of Job, Job has been stripped of everything near and dear to him. And his friend Zophar comes along, and in Job 11:7, he says, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea." That's so far. Sometime later, Job answers in Job 26:14, and he says, "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways." The mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job knew the Lord better than anybody on the earth. That's how he became the target of Satan. And he says, "Even knowing all I know, I have only touched the edges of his ways." What a thought. There's so much more to know. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 139, to verse 1, if you could. You can find it in that great big book known as the Psalms. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 1. The psalmist writes and he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. So obviously God really knows him a whole lot more than he knows God. And then he says in verse 6, this kind of knowledge, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain to it with you. All that you know of me, I cannot attain to that kind of knowledge with you. That's the psalmist. So God knows everything perfectly about us, but we know him only imperfectly. Only imperfectly. 1 Corinthians 13:9 says, for we know in part. Now, do you understand what it's saying? We know in part and we prophesy in part. So the greatest struggle then of our lives is to know him better because we only know him in part. The beauty of that, the upside of that, is that we can know him at all. That the thrice holy God would condescend down to your sinful estate, that he would come in the incarnation and become a human being and go to the cross and die for your sins so that he could bridge the great gulf between your sin and the thrice holy God is a wonder to behold and something we will not be able to fully comprehend and praise God for until we get to the heaven that is waiting for us, where we will dwell with God forever. Thank God that the revelation we have is ours to know God as well as we can know him. And that even though that revelation is only partial of the infinitude of God, it is still enough, follow this, for now. It is still enough for now because, I don't know about you, but most of us are overwhelmed with the volume of the book. And none of us have attained to a full understanding of the Bible, nor are any of us living out everything in the Bible. Therefore, do you agree that it's enough for now in our sinful state? So, thank God that we can know him at all. In 1 John 5:20, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Thank God we can know him as much as we can know him. Peter, 2 Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Did you hear that? His divine power, that would be his Holy Spirit, has given unto us, that would include the Bible, God breathed, written by the Holy Spirit through gifted men. God has, his divine power has given us unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. All things that we can handle. All things that we can handle. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. There is fellowship with God, and here is a book that is the manual of how to walk with God. And if you master this book, it will master you, and therefore you will become biblically literate, and your thoughts will then become biblical thoughts. And your knee-jerk reaction to a given circumstance is going to be biblical thought. Does that make sense to you? Master this book and it will master you and all of your living. But still, it is partial revelation. So obviously we are looking ultimately in the plan of God for even more than this. And yet in this body, this is enough for now. This is as much as we can handle. God gave us as much as we can handle. And some parts are very simple, but they are utterly unsimplistic. For example, 1 Corinthians 13 has 15 elements of love. You can read them in seconds. Simple. But they go as deep as you want to go with each element. So we are given partial revelation, and yet it is still more than we can handle, still more than we have mastered. And some of you have been walking with the Lord a long time. So it's going to pass away. God has something else in store. So we come to verse 10, to that which is perfect. And we read that when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. And so that brings us to a necessary question. And it is really something that comes around and around and around and around. You're going to get a lot of different opinions of what the answer is. The question is, what is the perfect? When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. What is that which is in part? The gifts. The gifts through which God manifests himself. So, when that which is perfect is come, the gifts will go away, right? That's what it says. That which is in part will be done away. So the question becomes, what is that which is perfect? There are some really dogmatic answers to this. And I'm going to glean the five main opinions on what that which is perfect is. Because if you don't understand that, you cannot understand chapter 12 and you cannot understand chapter 14. It is the hinge pin word. So the opinion of that which is perfect, which causes then the gifts to cease, varies. One of the most common, one of the most common of that which is perfect is, and then it causes the gifts to cease, and thus they are not for today, is, have you got any idea? The full canon of Scripture. And so when that which is perfect has come, or that which is complete and perfect has come, then the gifts will go away. We won't need the gifts for today. This is a very popular view and opinion by some of the most well-known Bible scholars in the world even. But is it right? Well, let's ask a simple question. What do you think the Corinthians would have thought about that? That which is perfect will be the full canon of Scripture when it is completed. Then they would not even know what that meant. So how's that going to bless them? So when the full canon of Scripture comes in, then there'll be no need for the gifts and the gifts will go away. I don't think the Corinthians for one moment would move in that direction in their thought. And nowhere does the book of the Corinthians allude to that thought. That idea would have been meaningless to the Corinthians. You know what they would have gone for? The plainest and simplest interpretation. They would have seen the perfect as having something to do with spiritual and moral perfection, something to do with completed, real, honest goodness, holiness, something to do with actually becoming everything God intends for us to be, something to do with being with God forever. They would have seen it that way. So, is the perfect, the complete canon of Scripture, as wonderful as the complete canon of Scripture is that the perfect which causes the gifts to be done away with? I don't think so. But I am just one reporter's opinion. You must be good Bereans and go search out your Bibles and see if you come to the same conclusion. Let me give you the next opinion. This is number 2 out of 5. The completion of Scripture. I don't think so. And the reason for that, before I get to the next opinion, just to hammer home some biblical precedent, is that if that which is perfect is the full canon of Scripture and it causes the gifts to pass away, why is it that, for example, in the book of Revelation, we see the gift of prophecy in action? Certainly the two witnesses have the gift of prophecy. Certainly 144,000 sealed by God to proclaim the word, which is really what the word prophecy means in its simplest sense, to speak forth the word of God. And the gift of prophecy today, and we studied it in detail, has to do with proclaiming the word of God and interpreting and applying to the word of God as it applies to the world in which you live right now. That's part of the gift of prophecy. It's not all about foretelling as it is so much as forthtelling. But if it has ceased, how can we possibly see it in the two witnesses in the tribulation? How can we see it in the 144,000? How can they be even commanded to go forth and do this? Well, that certainly flies in the face of the fact that the gifts have gone away. They are no longer for today. In Revelation 11:3, I will give power to my two witnesses. Here it comes. And they will prophesy 1,260 days. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, and tongues, they will cease. But the prophecies has not ceased in Revelation 11:3. So, and that is the last book of the Bible. So, we also read in 1 Corinthians 10 that when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. The perfect in 1 Corinthians 10 is, if it's the completion of Scripture, Revelation 11:3 would not be possible. And we do not, because the canon of Scripture will have been finished for so long before the tribulation ever gets here. Does that make sense? We could go on. Peter says that, well, we could go on, but I don't want to go over. It's Mother's Day. And I don't want you to start looking at your watches. I think that one illustration serves a point. Prophecy in the midst of the tribulation, after the full canon of Scripture is completed. There it is. So, what about the second opinion? The second opinion is that the perfect is the rapture. The rapture. The Bible tells us there will be many who come to Christ on earth after the rapture. Many Jewish people will be saved during the tribulation period. Many Jewish people are being saved right now. And where you have believers on earth in a mortal state, you will still have a need for the gifts, as we have seen. Prophecy in Revelation 11:3 through the two witnesses, many Jews coming to Christ through the 144,000. And where you have people that are mortal, you're still going to need that proclamation. Paul makes it clear that once those gifts end, they end permanently. So if the tribulation period begins after the rapture, then the rapture is not the perfect. Let's go to the next thought. The next opinion is that the perfect is the completion of the church. Now, this has to do with the completion of the church so that when God saves that last person and he knows exactly who it is, he will be done with the church in the church age and the rapture will happen, right? So we're all out there witnessing, hoping this will be the one. Every person I've ever prayed with to come to Christ, I have said, oh God, may this be the one and may we all go right now. We're looking for that last one to come so we can go. So there is an opinion that says the perfect is the rapture, because when that last person comes to Christ, that's the end of the church age. Church is taken out and there it is. So the perfect is the rapture. But at that point, we're back to the same problem of the gift of prophecy in the tribulation, because that follows the rapture. The completion of the church is connected to that. Okay, you're thinking, I got it. The perfect is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's it. I've got it. I was ahead of you the whole time. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, let me ask you a question. Let me back up. When does he come? When is the second coming? It's in the midst of the battle of Armageddon. Will there be mortal believers on the earth at that time? Yes. And will there be, following that time, mortal non-believers? Or even at that time? You see, Jesus will return during the Battle of Armageddon. It will suddenly end. And then he will separate out the sheep from the goats. He will renew the earth, and then those mortal believers, many of them from the nation of Israel that has finally embraced their Messiah, the mortal believers will go into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, right? And so they go in, all believers, and the unbelievers are taken away to be held for judgment. But over the period of 1,000 years, these mortal believers have a lot of kids. You can have a lot of kids in 1,000 years. During that time, the Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron, because he is ruling over mortals who are still in an unchanged body. We will be ruling with him because we've already gone to heaven. We come back in our new bodies and we will rule and reign for 1,000 years with the Lord. Meanwhile, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, chained for 1,000 years. And the original believing mortals that went into the 1,000-year reign have been having all kinds of babies who've been growing up. Some of them could be 500 years old by now. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. Why? Because not everybody in the millennial kingdom are going to be believers. The offspring of the believers, many will not be believers. You say, where in the world do you get this stuff? Well, I tend to find it in the Bible. Revelation 2:27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's why I got that one. But I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Something's going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years. In case you haven't figured it out, if he's ruling with a rod of iron and there are unbelieving mortals running around on planet Earth, well, I don't see that to be really perfect. So, Revelation 27, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out and he will deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gathering them together to battle, whose number is really tiny. No, shocking. Whose number is as the sand of the sea. He's going to come up and deceive the nations and call out of the nation a number that is as the sand of the sea. And in verse 9, it says they went up on the breadth of the earth and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city where Christ is ruling. So you've got Satan leading an army that is as big as the number of the sand in the sea. And what happens when they get to the city and attack it? Look at Revelation 20, verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I don't find anything perfect about that. Read on in verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, finally, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face, watch this, the earth and the heaven fled away. Peter said the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, and that's when it happens. And there was no place found for them. That's why God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. So, only those that reject Christ will be judged. So the perfect cannot be the second coming of Christ, because there's too much imperfect that follows that. Does that make sense? There's 1,000 years of it. What then is the perfect? That causes the gifts to pass away and for there to be no more need of the gifts. Which brings us revelation of God in part. You know what it is? But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. The perfect is the eternal state, the dwelling with God in heaven forever. What is the whole thrust of this passage? Paul is saying that the spiritual gifts are only for a time, but that love is going to last for eternity. So what's the whole thrust of the passage? Perfect love for eternity. And that's what we're to look to. And that's why he said in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, eternity. Then we get to see him face to face. For now I know only in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Such intimacy with Christ forever. So we understand then that which is perfect, and only then will that which is in part be done away. And why, again, is this so important? Because if you are off on this, you will end up with a completely wrong approach to the gifts of the Spirit as found in chapter 12, and the chaos with the gifts of the Spirit as straightened out, ironed out, and dealt with, and rebuked, and set in their order by the Apostle Paul in chapter 14. You cannot understand 12, and you cannot understand 14, and you cannot understand the gifts, and you cannot understand the place of the gifts unless you understand the perfect. And then that which is done away when it comes. Now you understand why I took so much time on this? Now you understand why there's so much confusion about the gifts? Now you understand why we did an in-depth study on the gifts? Now you understand why we did an in-depth study on love. Because greater than the gifts is the agape, eternal love of God Himself. And so when the eternal comes, we read in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's the necessary transition into the perfect. This is only the beginning here. And there's been some confusion about this, putting away childish things. I came across a very busy father. He was a father of five. And he said, you know, as a father of five, while busily cleaning up the toys in the yard, I began to realize that since I've been married and had all these kids, that I have finally learned the meaning of those words in the Bible. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Bicycle in the driveway, skateboard on the stairs. You know, you get the idea. I put away, that's confusion. It's all about what happens when the eternal state comes and you go from what is only the beginning, which is life here. And Paul, the analogy he reaches for is being a child and becoming a man. And after that, verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. How I long for that first look face to face with Jesus Christ. William M. Dyke was a young man who became blind at the age of 10. Despite this handicap, he grew to be very intelligent, witty, and a very handsome young man. While attending graduate school in England, William met the daughter of an English admiral. The two soon became engaged, and though never having seen her, William loved her so much. Shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the admiral, William submitted to a new special treatment that could restore his loss of sight. Hoping against hope, William wanted the gauze from his eyes removed during the wedding ceremony. He wanted the first thing he saw to be his wife's face. As the bride came down the aisle, William's father started unwinding the gauze from around his head and the eyes, and still not knowing if the operation would be a success. With the unwrapping of the last circumference, William looked up into the face of his new bride for the very first time and uttered these words, "You are more beautiful than I could have ever imagined." What a wonderful thing. We are the bride of Christ. We are going to see Him face to face. And it's going to be overwhelming. Some of you have the idea we'll get to heaven, get glorified, get new bodies, see Jesus, sing some songs in the big auditorium, dressed in white robes with our flashy gold belts. And that when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll probably start getting tired of going to the auditorium in our gold belted white robes and start wondering what else we're going to do for the rest of eternity. If you think that is what heaven is all about, you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. We will get our first look face to face, but if you've ever noticed, even here, do you take in everything about a person with the first glance at their face? No, not even close. There's an old saying, you know what's better than love at first sight? Love with insight. You know how long it's going to take us to have insight into Christ as we gaze upon His glorious face? You know how long? Forever. You know what that means? Our hearts are going to throb with love in a greater and greater way for Him forever. That is perfect. It doesn't get any better than that. And so we've seen that which is passing, that which is perfect, and that which is permanent. Thank God is the last thing, and it's obvious. Verse 13, so now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but obviously the greatest is of these is love. Full, unveiled, eternal, agape, love in the glory of God Himself. With an ever increasing insight and intimacy forever. Oh, thank God we have this hope before us, brethren. This is the eternal perspective. This is where we should keep looking. Get our eyes off this earth and on the Lord and on eternity. This is only the shadow lands, as C.S. Lewis put it. But there comes the dawning of a day that will never set. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And we want to really thank you for 1 Corinthians 13. May we return again and again to look at these things, and may they return again and again as an echo in our hearts and minds and affect our lives and change our lives. We may go forth and have the heart of Christ formed within us. From glory to glory, may we be changed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.